Well, we're going to start with one of our favourite scriptures. It's a while since I read it, so turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. That'll tell you what we're reading. Anyone know what Hebrews 8 contains? The New Covenant, that's right. This is the legal, God's legal document, legal statement about exactly what it is you're entitled to, what you get to live in. So it's one to meditate in, and I've taught a lot out of here, but I want this morning to share a little bit more. For this is the covenant, verse 10, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Now, if you want to know who the house of Israel is, that's you. And Paul clearly says that in Romans chapter 9 and verse 10. And you can go look that up at your own. But you are called the house of Israel. So this applies to you. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. First clause. God says, I will teach you, I will show you, I will do it, not me. It's not my job to do everything about learning his ways. No, he says, he will do it. Now, I have to agree with him when he teaches me something. I have to say, yes, Lord, I agree with that. So when he says, you are divinely healthy, you can choose to live with the sickness, or you can choose to say, yes, Father, I agree, I am divinely healthy, okay? When you say, all my needs are met in the name of Jesus, for my God shall supply all your needs, you agree with him. Thank you, Jesus. You have supplied all my needs. Thank you for every good thing. So he put his way of thinking in our minds and right in our hearts. Now that goes a lot further than just the way we think in terms of our needs, our wants, what we do each day. When he says, I will put my way of thinking in your mind and write it in your heart, do you think he thinks limits? I'm not sure I'm going to be able to do that because that's beyond my capability. Does God think that? But a lot of us think things are beyond our capability, right? Yeah. And in our natural selves, they are. But the Holy Spirit has no limits on him. And so he wants his thinking to take us over so that we get rid of the limits of what he can do through us. I'm not sure I can pray for that person, because what if they don't get healed? Is the Holy Spirit limited to healing? No, he can heal anything. His power can touch lives. So let's not limit ourselves. So God's way of thinking is he sees everything, and it all is being worked out for your good. That's what he wants. He wants your blessing. He wants you whole. He wants you provided for. He wants you living as heaven on earth. That's his plan. That's the way he thinks. And everything he does and says is geared to making that a reality in your life. That should light your fire right there. Amen. Because he is such a good God. Okay, so I'll put my way of thinking in your heart and write in your mind. And of course, the scripture reflects a lot of the way God thinks. There's also a lot of stuff in there that's not the way God thinks. It highlights the way man thinks, the way man does things. So you've got to rightly divide. What's God's thinking about this? What's man's thinking about that? And we'll deal with a little bit of that later. Okay, second clause. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. There is comfort right there. Everybody in this world is looking for a God, whether it be teen idol, or whatever they call that, the idol franchise that they used to have. Yeah, okay. They're all looking for someone, a role model to look up to. Well, here's your role model. It says, I will be your God. That's your role model. Just like Jesus, that's who you are. I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. In other words, it's not your responsibility to look after yourself. God says, I'll do that. Let me. Now, the majority of Christians think we have to do it ourselves, got to get the job, work the four jobs to get enough to live on, to do all the activities they get involved in, go to different things and do stuff to try and make their life successful. The best success? Living in the Lord, following Holy Spirit. That's where true success is. That's where a long and satisfying life comes from, walking with Jesus. That's Psalm 91, verse 16. Okay, I will be their God, they shall be to me a people. That talks about relationship. The people, you can go, Paul calls us out, the people is my children. You've heard the term, that's our people, talking about the nation, right? Well, in this case, God's people is his family, us. Thank you, Jesus. They shall be my family, my children, my people. Okay, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. There's another covenant promise, and that's, you know, I taught a seminar down in Guatemala a number of years back now. They asked me to go down to a Bible school and teach, and the Lord gave me, I was teaching out of Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 that says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed unto his death. And I started out the first message on that I may know him. And I was sharing the teaching with another pastor, and he got up and said, "See, that's the first time I've heard anyone stand up and start talking about how you may know him." He said, "That's what every Christian wants, but I never heard it taught." And I was like, "Well, that's sad, because that's a foundational clause in the new covenant. You know, you shall know him. And it's not something that I have to teach you. It says God's going to teach you." And that's the key thing. You just have to be open to listening to the word and applying it to your life. Listening to and following the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's what it's about. Knowing him is that friendship, that relationship, that talking, that discussion, that daily walk. I remember hearing Smith Wigglesworth, someone asked him once, "How long do you pray for?" He kind of looked at them puzzled. He said, I don't remember a specific time that I pray for. He says, "But then I can't remember the last time I didn't talk to the Lord for more than 15 minutes apart." There was a constant dialogue, always talking to the Lord. So that's what that is, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. All right. "For he has given that to us, released to us. They shall not teach every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me." That's a privilege you have to walk with and know your Father. Verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he has made obsolete or declared obsolete the first. Now that which waxeth old, was made obsolete and passes away, is ready to vanish away, has been removed." Right? Old covenant's gone. We live under the new covenant. That's what Paul is summing up there. But I want to go back to that verse 12, where it says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." And that's what I want to address this morning, talking about sins and iniquities, unrighteousness, and how that relates to our daily life. And in fact, the title the Lord gave me is The Scope of Iniquity. What is the scope of iniquity? Because not many people understand what iniquity is, let alone the fact that it's all been forgiven. That's the good part. God has already removed it. A lot of people live trying to control their iniquity, trying to do all the right things, trying to live the way God wants them to, which in fact is iniquity. That's the definition, but we'll get to that in a minute. But David had that desire. Romans chapter 4. You don't have to keep your finger in Hebrews. Romans chapter 4. Here Paul quotes David's cry, and it's from Psalm 32, the first two verses, and he says this. Verse 7 of Romans 4 says, well, it's verse 6. "Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness," or reckons righteousness, "without works." Okay, so not our behavior, but God imparts it to you. He defines that's the way you are. And this is what David said, "Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin." All right? Now that Psalm 32, was written at a particular time in David's life. Pretty sure you all remember the story, but it was written when he had sinned with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah, and then the baby was born. Okay, it's in, I believe, 2 Samuel 12. Okay, somewhere around there is the story of what happened. And the baby was born, but it was sick. And David fasted, no water, no food, for 7 days the baby lived. And David refused to eat or drink for that whole period. And then as soon as the baby died, David got up, washed, dressed, and carried on like normal. Okay, and they asked him, doesn't make sense, why? He says, well, as long as the baby was alive, there was a chance that God would, that I could persuade God to change his mind and let the baby live, right? A little bit erroneous thinking, but that was his thinking, okay? God could raise him from the dead after the fact as well, but well, there's a whole range of different stuff. That's a totally different message, okay? But at that point in time is when David is crying this out, because he knew what had happened. The consequence for the child was because of him. And his cry was, oh God, I have messed up big time. If only my sin could be eradicated. If only my own self-interest, my iniquity could be removed. If only I could live in that state where I was always operating in your anointing. That was his cry. The truth now is, his desire is your reality. His desire to be cleansed, to be whole, to be free from iniquity, to have his sins eradicated, that's what he wanted, that's what you have. And that's what Paul's bringing out here in Romans 4. He's saying, David wanted it, you have it. That's the reality of the new life we live under. Drop down to verse 24 of that same chapter, Romans 4, verse 24. But for us also, to those that believe on him that raised our Lord Jesus from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. That's the summary at the end of that chapter where he introduces it, saying, David wanted it, now here's what happened, and here's the result. Verse 24. For us, to whom it has been imputed or reckoned, to whom God has declared, you have been made righteous by the blood of Jesus. This is what? Because he was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. To make you just, to make you righteous. That's why Jesus rose. If he was still in the grave, you would not be righteous. Because God raised him from the dead, now he legally gives you, declares over you, and has made you his righteousness. And there's nothing the enemy can do about it. Amen. The thief can't steal it. That's who you now are. The righteousness of God. That's your nature. That's what he has done. Completed, signed, sealed, and delivered. Okay. So with that in mind, and everything he's done for us, now let's go over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and this is the passage that the Lord wants me to talk about. We're headed for, I believe it's verse 21, 22, but we're going to start in verse 7, all right, and share a few things as we go down, give you the context. Now, this is the Sermon on the Mount. This is where Jesus is giving a lot of his teaching. And when you read through the Sermon on the Mount, bear in mind he's talking to the Jewish mindset. Okay, not the New Covenant mindset, he's talking to the legal mindset. So a lot of what he says is getting them back to the realization of you've fallen short of the glory of God, you have forfeited it. Now, to get his glory takes a miracle. It's not something you can do, it's something that God has to do for you. Okay, so that's a lot of what the Sermon on the Mount is that understanding that we now live in the benefit of what Jesus did. They didn't. So here we start in verse 7. Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Now, interesting here. The word ask, and it shall be given you. How many of you have heard that as a, when that's been taught, you've heard that as beg, keep on begging. Ask God. And that's usually what you think. So ask, and it shall be given. Well, I might just have to keep on asking, because I haven't got it yet. Got to keep on asking. That's not what that word means. Go over to John. John chapter 16. And this point we're going to, and this is where Jesus gives a lot of understanding about the new covenant. Verse 23. In that day ye shall ask me nothing. Okay. Well, how does that relate back to what he said in Matthew 7:7, where he says, ask and you shall receive? He says, in that day you shall ask me nothing. Well, okay. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Well, you just said, you're not going to ask me anything. Now, verily, you ask the Father, he'll give it. Kind of disconnect there. That's because it's two different Greek words. This is verse 23. Matthew 16, verse 23. Sorry, John 16, verse 23. And it says, in that day you shall ask. And that word ask there is the word erotio. That's the Greek word, erotio. It's Strong's number 2965, erotio. And when you look at Strong's definition, that means to beg, to plead, to ask for something needed. Okay? So that's the ask that it's talking about there. Beg God for it. Jesus is saying here in that day, you won't beg God for anything. Okay? And then he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask, that's a different Greek word. That's the word atio. In Strong's, it's G93, that's what it is. Greek word number 93. Atio. And what it literally means is to demand what's rightfully due. Not asking and begging God, it's demanding what's rightfully due. Right? That's like you have a contract that says you're entitled to, or inheritance document or something that says you're entitled to this, then you have the right to go and demand it be given to you. Well, you have a covenant with God through Jesus, that you have a right to all of the inheritance that Jesus has. You have the right to demand that. So now when we go back to Matthew chapter 7, what do you think this ask means? Which word is it? It's atio, not eratio. This is the one that is demand what's rightfully due, and it shall be given you. Ever come across a lot of Christians who have begged God and asked God and wanted stuff and continue ask and ask and ask and it never get it? Was there once. That's changed. Why? Because this verse here says, when you demand what's rightfully due because you know your inheritance, you shall have it. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 16 there. When you ask the Father in my name, it's yours. He's not withholding. He's already given everything that pertains to life and godliness. It's already supplied. It comes down to whether we believe and receive. Thank you, Father. I demand divine health in this body. Now, that's what you expect. Sickness comes. That's not part of me. Thank you, Father. I live in divine health. Finances, whatever area of life, relationship with family, with whatever. You say what God says about it. You demand what's rightfully due. I have a covenant. No harm comes nigh my children. Whatever area there is a need, you put the demand out there. Okay, so that's the ask. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. And that word seek, I looked it up in Strong's again, and literally it means and seek after. It's not just seek, but seek after. And what Strong says is there is, Jesus is talking, there's a Hebraism, which means in the Hebrew they understand it to mean a certain thing. That's what a Hebrewism is. Okay, and they understand the Hebrewism is to worship God. When they say seek, in that particular Greek word, which I didn't write down here, but that particular Greek word means, to the Jews, means worship God. So when Jesus is saying, seek, worship God, and you shall find, what will you find? You'll find God. You'll find his supply. You'll find his privilege. You'll find his anointing, whatever. Okay? So seek means to worship God. Now, as I was thinking about that, the immediate thing that came to my mind was just previously Jesus has said something about seek. Matthew 6, verse 33. You probably know that verse. Seek what? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, it's the same word, seek. Worship God and his kingdom. Right? Worship him. Seek first his kingdom. Worshipping him. Make that your priority. To walk every day with the Lord. His righteousness, who is Jesus, right? He is the personification of righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. Stuff. Things. Everything in life. Everything good. Not the bad stuff, okay? This is all of God's supply. All of his good shall be added unto you. Everything from the kingdom of heaven that has been supplied is rightfully yours when we seek and you shall find. Okay? So that's worshiping God, walking with him, listening to Holy Spirit. And then it's knock. And I puzzled over knock because I looked at the Hebrew word, the Greek word rather, and it says knock. Okay? Tuk, 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 knock. So I'm sitting there going, okay, Father, what does it mean to knock? Because we know, you know, you knock, the door gets opened. And you get access to something. So what is the Lord really saying when he says, knock and it shall be opened unto you? What does that knock mean? And so I was sitting listening and I heard the Holy Spirit say, he gave me a verse. And the verse is Hebrews 4:16. This is the verse I heard, Hebrews 4:16. Let's go read that. Keep your finger here in Matthew. We'll be coming back. Hebrews 4 verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, when you go up to a door to knock, there's two ways you can go. One is, tuk, tuk, tuk. Well, this one's talking about a whack, whack, whack. I'm here. Come boldly to the throne of grace. You go up to the door, you knock boldly. Why? Because it's already been supplied. That's really what Jesus is saying there. Knock and it shall be opened. You can just knock lightly and it'll still be open, but you have to come to the door. You have to come to receive. You have to come boldly into the presence of God. You have to know you have a right to be there, right? That's what Jesus is saying. When you knock, when you come boldly, when you know that you have a right to everything that you've asked for, that you're seeking, when you know that was already supplied, now you're going to get it. God has released it to you. Thank you, Father. And then he goes on, for everyone that asketh, receive. Done. Signed, sealed, given to you. And he that seeks shall find. And to him that knocketh, it is opened. Or what man is there? And then he goes and he uses this illustration of God. Or what man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will give him a serpent? Right? That doesn't happen. A good daddy doesn't do that. Right? If ye then, being evil, and that word evil is an interesting word in the Greek. Again, Strong brings this out. He says that word evil, it's translated evil here, because compared to God, man is evil, considered evil. Now, you're not, because you've been born again. But generally, man is considered to be evil when you put, if you put an unregenerate man against God, one looks evil, one looks good, even if they live a good life, you know, help people and do all the right things. On the outside, they look good. They're still considered evil. But this word evil is actually goes a lot deeper than that. The one that it shouldn't be translated evil. It should be translated as full of labor. Okay, this is verse 11. If you then, being full of labor, know how to give good gifts unto your children. So he's not calling man evil as such. He's saying you are full of your own self-effort, your own self-way of doing things, your own self-desires, everything you want. That's what man is full of. You know, it's all about self. Okay? If you, being full of self, bless your kids with good stuff, okay? You work hard, you discipline yourself, you do whatever so you can provide for your children. If you, being full of that, because it's still kind of self-interest, I want my children, yeah, I want them to be a good example. I want people to look, think, you've done a good job, Dad. And it all comes back to pride. How well do I perform, right? And that's what Jesus is saying here. If you, being full of that self-effort, give good gifts, how much more your Father, who has no self-interest in him, how much more will he give to you? Give good gifts unto your brethren. How much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? And that word ask is again the word aitio, to them that demand what is rightfully due. Ooh. Hey, you're going to be going out of here asking for a lot of good stuff, right? Thank you, Jesus, for what you have supplied. Okay, to them that ask him. All right, now that comes in line with James chapter 4. I'm going to read that. James chapter 4 is the verse that attaches to that one, verses 2 and 3. And this is where James is talking about, let me read it to you. Ye lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Same ask. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Right? That's why a lot of Christians don't get their prayers answered, don't get God's blessing, don't, because it's based on their self-interest. It's based on what they want. It's based on getting the benefit for them. I did everything right, God, so you should heal my body. I did everything. No, what Jesus is saying here, your heavenly Father, he delights to give good things. He wants you living in the best, but he can't give it to you if it's based on consuming it for your own lusts or your own desire or your own benefit or whatever. He wants you to enjoy it, and he will give it when you receive it based on his supply, based on his love, based on his desire for you, not your desire for yourself. Differentiating between the two, that's part of why he renews the way we think. Because our natural thinking is, well, I really would like to have that. So, Holy Spirit, can I have that? Yeah, all right. Then I rightfully demand it. Comes down to motive, just for the record. Stephanie said you can't drum up faith when it's based on self-interest. It becomes a self-work. Faith is requires you to rest on what God has covenanted to give you, seeing what Jesus has already supplied. All right? Okay, verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now that's a little capsule of God's way of thinking, right? That's the selflessness. He's put it in terms of here, what you want men to do to you, because that's how men think. We as humans think, you know, I'd really like, it'd be nice if someone gave me something. It'd be nice if someone did this. It'd be nice if someone helped me with this, okay? That's the way humans think. And what he's saying is, if that's what you want, then you do that for others. That's the golden rule, they call it. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Again, he's talking to the Jews, to their natural mindset. The law and the prophets, that sums up everything. Now, the good news for you is Jesus has fulfilled everything of the law and the prophets, and he has imputed that to you. So you don't have to go around trying to figure out how to bless your neighbor, how to do things for other people, okay? It's not your role. The Holy Spirit will do that through you. Over time, you will find you're doing things for people, you're helping people, you're blessing people. But it's not because I go out looking for how to do it so that I can get blessed, which is what a lot of people do, okay? Like, it's called paying it forward today. That's the term they use. You pay it forward. Well, I'm going to give a ticket here or buy something for so-and-so here because then down the road I'm going to get blessed. No, that's the wrong motive. That's a human self-motive. If the Holy Spirit wants you to bless that person, you bless that person. But you're not doing it to get the benefit. What you do know is a blessing is coming because you have obeyed Holy Spirit and He's setting you up to bless you. Okay, but you don't do it to get the blessing. You follow me? It's being led by Holy Spirit. Every step that we walk is doing what God's telling us to do, not what the law or the prophets have said. You need to host the orphans and the widows. You need to look after them. Well, that should be a natural part of the Holy Spirit's leading, not a rule and regulation because the prophet said you had to. Big difference. New covenant and old covenant, very different. Okay, the law and the prophets are a picture of what it's like to live in the kingdom of heaven, but living in the kingdom of heaven is not fulfilling the law and the prophets. Living in the kingdom of heaven is fulfilling God's leading and directing. Okay? Big difference. All right. So here he says, whatsoever things you would that men do unto you, you do that unto them. That fulfills the law and prophets. Well, if you're being led by Holy Spirit, you're automatically going to do that. You will be blessing people around you. You will be ministering life. You will be encouraging. You will be giving. You will be, because it's not you trying to get, it's you sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and that he knows what the needs of other people are, and he will lead you to help them. Okay? All right, verse 13. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and narrow and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight or but straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, I've taught on this before. You all remember that? You remember the depth of this? Okay. Let me quickly explain it again, because when you just read it as it is, with an understanding of the New Covenant, it doesn't make sense. Okay? Because of what Jesus did, especially that last one. Few there be that find it. Few there be that find the way to life. Well, I don't believe God loses. So there's going to be more people in heaven than there are in hell, right? So what does he mean when he says, few there be that find, it's not talking about their way into heaven, okay? That's your first clue. This is talking about our daily life here on the earth. And the destruction, I'd always been taught that destruction meant they're going to spend eternity in hell. They're going to be destroyed forever. Oops. But that's not the case either, okay? This passage is talking about the destruction that the curse brings into your daily life. And what he's saying here is, enter in at the straight gate. Now, the straight gate is defined down in the second pass, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way. Now, what is the straight gate and the narrow way? I shared a few weeks back the topic of take up your cross daily, right? You remember that? What is your cross? Dying to self. That's what the cross symbol is, death to self, right? And you are dead to self. Because you walk in the new covenant, self has no part in your life. Okay, it'll try and rear its ugly head, and there's still thinking that goes on that gets us going down the self path, but we're a lot quicker to catch it. The more we listen to Holy Spirit, the quicker we catch, no, that's not the way I want to go. I want to go the way the Holy Spirit leads me, not my own self way. And so what this is saying, what Jesus is saying here, is enter in at the straight gate. In other words, give up trying to do things for yourself. Give up trying to resolve your own problems. Give up trying to please me by your self-performance. Give up trying to do everything self-motivated. Die to self. Let that death reign, okay? He that overcometh shall sit with me on my throne, all right? You're seated on the throne, so you have overcome. It's just a case now of walking it out, okay? And so here he says, that straight and narrow way is the way of selfless following Holy Spirit. And he says, few there be that find it. That's the part that's sad, that the whole body of Christ hasn't grasped the reality of what this is saying and started learning to walk in it. All of our brothers, not all of them, but a lot of our brothers and sisters are struggling in this first one here. They're entering into the broad way that leads to destruction. What's that destruction mean? Well, anything the curse brings, fear, guilt, sickness, accidents, loss, go through it. There's a lot of Christian strife, family conflicts, relationship problems, all of that stuff you put down, that's the broad way that leads to destruction. The narrow way that leads to life is following the Holy Spirit, being led by Him, not operating out of self and what we want. Now, talking about the dangers of iniquity, I just noticed the title again. Let me give you the definition of iniquity. Okay, iniquity, there's two Greek words that are translated as iniquity. The first one is G93, 93rd verse, word, and it can be translated as iniquity or unrighteousness. Both of them are used interchangeably in the scripture, in the New Testament, okay? So sometimes G93 is translated as unrighteousness, sometimes it's translated as iniquity. And then sin is a different word, and that, oh, by the way, that's the word adikia. Adikia is G93, and it means to translate to iniquity or unrighteousness. And then sins or offenses is the word hamartia. That's standard right through the Greek. Hamartia means sin. Messed up, failed, done something against God's standard of righteousness. The second word for iniquity is the word anomia. That's another Greek word. Both of them are adikin and anomia. Both can be translated as iniquity. Anomia also means to transgress the law. That's what anomia means. And it's from where we get our English word anomaly. I was sitting there looking at these going, whoa, okay. So iniquity is an anomaly. An anomaly of what? A fault in the standard of righteousness that you're supposed to be. Anomaly. Iniquity. And unrighteousness, if you look at the state of man, if he's not born again, he is unrighteous. He can still do a lot of good things. He can still perform. He can still do all sorts of things that look good to man, but that's from a state of unrighteousness. So what I understand from the difference between sin and iniquity, sins are things you do that violate, by your choice, violate God's standard of righteousness. Iniquities are the things that are motivated by the unrighteousness of man, the selfishness of man. That can be a good act, right? Yeah. Giving to the poor can be an iniquity. It's not a sin, but it is an iniquity. Why? Because if that giving is done out of guilt or self-interest or something to, you know, well, I need to give to that poor because I've got so much I need to give. If it's not motivated by Holy Spirit, that's an iniquity, right? It's something I'm doing of my own volition because it helps me. Now, another one I put in there is confession of sin. Ooh, hey, this is getting pretty... Why? Because confession of sin and begging God to forgive you and paying penance, as they say in Catholic Church or whatever, okay, that is designed to make you feel better about yourself. Well, I begged God for it and I wept and cried over it, so it appeases your conscience, makes you feel like you've done something to get forgiveness. That's an iniquity. Boy, a lot of things fall into iniquity, don't they? It's a pretty broad category, okay, because it covers everything that man does that's not led by the kingdom of God. That's not God's way of operating, selfless. And that's why I read the New Covenant, because what does verse 12 say? I will be merciful to your unrighteousness, which is the word G93, it's the word adikin, and your sins and iniquities, which is the word anomia, I will remember no more. So God made you righteous, and he has eradicated everything that has been done out of self. Sins and iniquities, all gone. And I'm sitting there going, woo, thank you, Jesus, right? Why? Because God's record of your life in heaven, the only thing it has there is where you were led by Holy Spirit and you did what Holy Spirit said to do. And when you get to the great white throne judgment or Jesus' mercy seat, the judgment seat of Christ, okay, he's going to pull that up and say, look how you followed me. Here's your reward. And you're going, what about all the stuff that's all eradicated? It's been dealt with. It's gone. It doesn't exist. There's no record of it. This is all I've recorded about you. That's how good your God is. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. It's all, yeah, by faith they did all those things. Okay, so that's the answer to 13 and 14. That's how Jesus is teaching here, and he's explaining. This is the nature of living on this earth. People can suffer the consequences of the curse, even Christians, if they live in self-effort, if they do things motivated to try and please God, to establish their own righteousness, the curse will operate. But if you choose the narrow way of taking up your cross, choosing to give up self, and follow Holy Spirit, ooh, It leads unto life. And that's the word Zoe in the Greek. Okay, that's God's kind of life. That's the life in which there is no death. That's the life in which everything flourishes. Disease can't stay. Accidents can't happen. Things don't go wrong when you live in Zoe life. And that's the abundant life that Jesus came to give. All right, verse 15. Okay, verse 15 through 20 is just a description that Jesus gives about being aware of people who, false teachers, okay, those who basically teach self-performance. That's really what this summary of that is. And he says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. All right? You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits shall ye know them. And all he's saying is, be careful who you listen to, who you hang around, who you, watch the fruit. See how they manifest their fruit. Whatever ministries you listen to, or people on TV, whatever, check out the fruit first. Because there's a lot out there that you don't want to be part of. Okay? I'll just leave it at that. Now we're to verse 21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now this is, Jesus says this a number of times through scripture. And there's been a lot of misunderstanding, I believe, and teaching on this that puts fear into people and that kind of thing that is not what Jesus intended. Okay? What he says here is, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Okay? So to live in the kingdom of heaven, you have to do the will of the Father. Okay? Now, I say there, you have to do the will of the Father. Then I keep saying you don't have to do anything. Okay, there's only one do you do, right? John, yeah, okay. Believe on him whom Jesus has sent. Now, Jesus says that this is the work that the Father has for you to do. Believe on him whom he sent. Okay, so that's the work that God has given us, is to believe on Jesus. The will of the Father, and I shared this one with you before, the will of the Father is Galatians 1:4. That you live free from the curse. That's the will of God. It's what Jesus paid for, Galatians 3:13. You've been redeemed from the curse of the law. So it's the will of the Father that you live free from the curse. So here where Jesus says, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, he that lives in the curse-free life. That's you, right? You get to live in the curse-free life. That's entering into the kingdom of heaven. And you do that by faith, simply knowing Jesus has done it all for you. Dying to self, living for Jesus, living free from the curse. And I've explained following Holy Spirit as the vital part of this. So not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, let me read the next couple of verses, then I'm going to make a couple of comments. Verse 22, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Wow. And that's why when I got this, that was the verse the Lord gave me. He said, the scope of iniquity. It could have been the dangers of iniquity, the results of iniquity. You could look at any of that. But this verse here, Jesus says, you look at these people. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Typically would be a Christian, right? Thus saith the Lord. Prophesying, have we not cast out devils in your name? Okay. Have we not done many wonderful works? Heal the sick, raise the dead. Haven't we done all that? And then Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. How do you equate the two? Right? Someone who's born again, walking in the kingdom, and then Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. And I was thinking about that and meditating on that, and it came to mind a couple of instances where it reminded me you cannot go by formula. And that's usually what iniquity means. We've come up with a formula as how to do it. And a couple of examples were, you remember the sons of Sceva? Where they went in there and said, we adjure you by the Jesus Paul preaches. Come out. And the guy, the demon-possessed guy, got all over him and stripped him naked and threw them out of the house. All right, all seven of them. So that's one example, is people trying to use the name of Jesus. Well, obviously it didn't quite work the way they wanted. Then there's another example where the disciples came to Jesus and said, "We saw a man casting out devils in your name, and he doesn't walk with us," right? And Jesus said, "Well, if he's cast them out in my name, let him do it. It means he's not against us." So there's what the Lord was showing me is there's no formula about who can or can't cast out devils. People can cast them out because they've learned to use the name Jesus as a ritual. And a lot of exorcism and stuff that they do is done that way. The power of Jesus' name will work, okay, if you know how to use it. But what Jesus is saying here is, yes, they've done those things. Yes, they have, but they don't know me. They haven't walked intimately with me. They haven't walked in the new covenant. They haven't lived led by Holy Spirit. They have performed out of their iniquity. They've been on mission trips. They've prayed for people. They've healed people. They've done things for their own self-effort or for their own benefit. How many times have you heard someone go on a mission trip and come back and say, "Oh, life-changing"? And it is, especially if you go led by Holy Spirit. Even if you don't, you go just to be part of the group. And I hear a number of testimonies of that. People that go because it's a good work. It's a good thing to do, to minister to those people, build houses or go medical campaigns or whatever. It does something to the soul because you are helping other people. As Jesus said, more blessed to give than to receive. And so you get a blessing simply by giving. But you don't get the blessing God wants unless it's led by Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? Because God's blessing is far bigger than the blessing you get out of your natural self-effort. A lot of them are. And this here, where it says, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you that work iniquity," I don't believe that means you're getting kicked out of heaven. What it's saying is, you're not going to be close to me in what I'm doing. You will be one of those people that rule and reign a city far out in the kingdom, rather than one who's sitting here in the throne room and operating in the headquarters. You're in a distant land, okay? Maybe. That's my understanding. It might be wrong, but that's the way I see this. He's not saying, "I profess unto them I never knew you." In other words, you've never been intimate with me. Yeah, you've been my child, but that "know" is the same as in the "they shall all know me from the least to the greatest." If you haven't lived in that covenant promise of knowing him from the least to the greatest and walking with him and enjoying his presence, then you're subject to iniquity working. And the consequences of iniquity, yes, it's all been forgiven. But if you have lived expecting your iniquity and your self-effort to produce in you the righteousness and the results and the rewards and whatever, they're going to be sorely disappointed. So, danger of iniquity. You don't want to miss out on everything God's got. So stay out of self-effort. Okay? And then Jesus, from there, he goes straight into the next passage, which is the well-known story of the man who built his house upon a rock or upon the sand. See how all this ties together? When you build on the sand, you're building on your own self-performance. When you're building on the rock, it's built on Jesus and who he is and what he's leading you to do and how he's guiding and directing your life. Now, a lot of Christians, I say, "Yeah, the rock is Jesus." You build on Jesus, but it's all them self-building. And self-building is sand. Rock-building is Jesus doing it through us. And that's what John 16, we'll finish with this. John 16 says this. This is what Jesus says. John 16, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want to pick up a couple of verses out of here. Nevertheless, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you, or it is very important for you, it is advantageous for you, that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go, I will send him unto you." And that's who we now are led by, live by, operate by, as the Holy Spirit, the Comforter in us. And then the well-known passage I've talked about quite a bit, "When he come, he shall reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Okay, we talked a lot about that. I'm not going to cover that today. Drop down to verse 13. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." All right? That's his job, is to guide you into all truth. Now, if you've been guided into all truth, it means you're being taken out of iniquity, because there is no truth in iniquity. Right? That's unrighteousness. The truth is righteous. So he's guiding you into righteousness, how to manifest the righteousness you have been made. "He will lead you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself." In other words, whatever he's sharing with you is what he hears the Father and Jesus say. Why? Because Jesus goes on and says, "But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." In other words, he will give you revelation. He'll give you understanding. He'll give you insight. He will give you how to pray. He does it all through you. Okay? Verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. What does Jesus have? Zoe life, the full inheritance of God. He's inherited the world. He says, he will receive of me and show it unto you. The Holy Spirit's job is to give to you everything that Jesus purchased for us. Verse 15, all things that the Father hath are mine, therefore I said unto you, he shall take of mine and show it unto you. That should get you excited right there. Because the job of the Holy Spirit is to fulfill in you God's kingdom. When we get out of trying to perform it ourselves and do it ourselves and led by Holy Spirit, God has a covenant promise that you will get everything Jesus purchased. The Holy Spirit is here to give it to us, to release it to us, to lead us into it, to take God's truth and manifest it. And so your sins and iniquities have been forgiven. That's a wonderful thing, been eradicated, right? But the tendency for man is to still operate in iniquity. Tendency, self-performance, okay? Dying to self, that's taking up your cross daily. And you do that by the Holy Spirit, where he says, he will take of me and show it to you. Won't speak of himself, but he'll speak what I say. That's God's covenant promise to you of your protection, blessing, provision, anointing, whatever ministry he's got for you, whatever life you've got ahead of you. God's plan is for you to have every day getting better and better and better and better. He wants you living heaven on earth. That's his plan. The danger of iniquity is that we thwart God's plan by our performance, but not here. All of you, we choose every day. And the encouragement where it says, you know, neglect not the gathering of yourselves together, because we gather to encourage each other. This week, carry on following Holy Spirit. If things aren't going the way you want them to, find out what Holy Spirit says about it. Ask someone else for help. You know, encourage me. A word of edification, a word of encouragement, a word of exhortation to say, don't quit. Take up your cross. Walk with Jesus. Listen to Holy Spirit. He speaks to you every day. He imparts to you his truth. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father.